Kim, you're right. The text that the junior high students recited is what we're going to start with today. It's kind of just a foundational text that we're going to use to propel us into Philippians. And there's a number of reasons for that. As we go along, you'll see why. But let's pause for a brief moment of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his preaching of the word. Thank you, Father, for this time that you have given us. Not only to pray and to sing and to be encouraged by scripture memorization and to pray for those who are taking this gospel outside these walls all the way to Chattanooga. But now here we are, thanking you for the proclamation of the word. And as I often pray that the voice that comes out of my mouth will be heard as Aaron. But Lord, I pray that your spirit would take those words, of course, if they are of you, and penetrate into the soul of each and every one of us so that we may hear the voice of Jesus instead. That we would be softened to the wonderful truths that are found in your holy scriptures. We thank you for Christ and what he has done for us and the grace that he's given us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the church, we've had consistent debate. Debate generally, yes. We always debate things, it seems. Even back, I'm sure, after the garden. But a consistent debate has been, how does one get saved? A theological term would be soteriology, the theology of salvation. In the Old Testament, the theology of salvation was, are you an Israelite? And if you are, you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. That's not salvation. That was a debate that happened for many centuries. How is one saved? By just being born into the Jewish community? No. God kept coming to them and saying, no, it is by grace that you're saved. I didn't select you Jews to be the people of God because you were anything special or any more numerous than others. He just said, my love was set upon you because I love you. So it was a salvation by grace in the Old Testament. And now we move into the New Testament, and it's the same thing, because why would God give us two different ways of salvation? And he gives it through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament was believing in the new in the Messiah. They just didn't know his name or those types of things, the details that we know, but they certainly were looking towards the Messiah, who we now know the name is Jesus Christ. And the New Testament was, how are you saved? How do you get to heaven? And it was by grace that we heard from Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10. I want to read that. It kind of helps us understand the text. It's going to parallel what Philippians does. So let's read it. This is God's word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This text is a very famous text, a very powerful text. It makes total sense that Kim would make these junior high students learn it. And I hope you memorize it as well. Because it emphasizes something that the church historically has debated on. Which is, how is one saved? Are they saved by grace? Oh, absolutely. Everybody would agree with that. But is there any works, anything that I can do to contribute to that, to kind of get me across the finish line? In Calvin's day, in the 1500s, Jacob Arminius was kind of the debater on this issue. And you may have heard Arminian. It's not Armenian, the country, but Arminian, the theology. Taken from Jacob Arminius. And he thought that you could get saved by faith, by grace, but also God is going to leave you with your free will to make that decision. Catholicism has this belief that if you sinned throughout your life, so far so good, that once you die, there are certain sins that just weren't paid for. And you will go to a place called purgatory, taken from the apocryphal books. They accept those as holy scripture. And so they get these ideas from those apocryphal books, that there's a place where you can then pay for your sins. So Jesus paid for like really, really big ones, and we love Jesus, all glory. But then there's sins that you'll have to pay for in that time. And when you're finished, or when other people will help you through indulgences or different other means that the church provides, then you can spring them into heaven. It's a works-based theology. Augustine, all the way back in the 3rd century, debated a man named Pelagius. You may have heard Pelagianism. Maybe not, but it's the same repackaged theology that you can get to heaven by what you do. In fact, he had a very heretical view where everybody was on a clean slate when they're born. And then it would be up to you, because of our inherent neutrality, would determine whether or not we go to heaven or hell. When we sing that song, "God be merciful to me that I am evil, born in sin," taken from Psalm 51 and also Psalm 58, where it says that in my womb I was speaking lies, and in the moment of conception I was conceived in sin, the text tells us. So this idea of a clean slate doesn't line up with Scripture. Today we have Reformed and free will. Some even put Reformed as part of their names. Perhaps we could have done that. We like to claim ourselves as Reformed Presbyterians. But then there's free will. And some even put that on their name. They're free will something. And that's directly stating this debate, that we take this side and Reformers will take this side of the debate. I think this text, as we look at it, and we'll also look at Philippians 2, speaks to this issue of grace plus nothing will give us salvation. Grace plus anything negates grace. It takes it away. For if you add something to grace, it's no longer grace. If you leave grace the way it is grace. And so if you were to have a timeline of some sort, and I understand we're kind of mirrored here, I would start my timeline here because of the way I'm looking. But for you, your purposes, let's start the timeline of your life right here. And this is the cross, or when you were saved. And then let's just say this is when you die. So you're born. And there are exceptions to this. There are those who are converted in the womb, like Jeremiah 1:5 tells us. Some of you in this room never really know a day that you weren't saved. You just were always known by your Savior. Okay, I get that. And I understand that, and I hope my kids can say that their whole lives. But let's just, for this discussion that we're having, that when you're born, you're not a Christian, and then there comes a point where you are dead in your sins. Ephesians 2 even says this, that you're dead in your sins. What can dead things do? They can just be dead. They just sit there, right? Much like Lazarus. But when they come to the point of salvation, they come out of the tomb like Lazarus. Their body goes up. Just like your soul will rise from the dead when God's grace comes to you. And then, the moment after, you'll speak that you believe. The debate sometimes is, when are you saved? Before or after you confess? Well, I would say that, based off the text, that you're saved the moment before you confess that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because only Christians can say those types of things and actually mean it if they're alive in Christ. The other side of the argument says, God gets you to where you're awake, but then you still have to say it, which kind of seals the deal, which puts works on the human initiative. So I think the Lord takes us, He resurrects us, He gives us faith, and we can only speak wonderful joy of our Savior who has done such great things. And so when Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," you're like, "Oh, faith. Oh, I need to have that faith. I give that faith. Grace, and then I give faith." Hold on, not so fast. Next sentence in verse 8 says, "And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." For if you are able to contribute to salvation, you could say, "Well, I Jesus got me 99.9, kind of like the Purell hand sanitizer. You know, Jesus gets you 99.9, but then you've got to get that 0.1% or whatever it might be. And then verse 10 is what we'll concentrate a lot on today. Is for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's that resurrection. You were created and renewed and reborn, born again, all the different languages or different words that we use in the Scriptures, for good works. You are created to do good works, which God prepared. There's God's sovereignty right there. Prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, reason I bring that to your attention, because now we're going to read Philippians 2. So go ahead and turn just a couple pages to the right. And when we read this text, you're going to see a similar theology. Makes sense, because Paul is writing both of those letters. But it's the Holy Spirit that ultimately has inspired Paul to write this. So it's God's theology. And so chapter 2, verse 12 says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And we're going to spend a little time on that. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now the application. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Jesus, in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Now, verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation." See that? There's an individual component there. Work out your own salvation. Meaning he's talking specifically to a group, but he's saying each person needs to work out their own salvation. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say work out for your salvation. That would be a game changer, right? If it said work out for salvation, that would mean it's up to you to go get the salvation. Go work for it. Like, go work for a living. Go work for salvation. But it doesn't say that. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what's the difference? Well, let me illustrate it by telling you about a man named Chuck Colson, who was converted after the Watergate scandal in the Nixon administration. He was labeled as a man who would run over his own grandmother to advance the cause of Richard Nixon. Not a very good description of a man, but he went into prison and was converted. And while there, he saw a number of things that he thought were neglected among these prisoners. Most importantly, the gospel. And so he started an organization, nonprofit organization, after he left prison, Prison Fellowship. It exists even to this day. He died, I think, a handful of years ago. Well, right after he was converted, the press kind of looked at him and said, "Well, of course. Everybody finds Jesus when they're in prison. That helps their parole. Or it helps them get second chances when they leave. They say, 'I'm changed. Give me another chance.'" Well, how do we know that Chuck Colson's profession of faith was legitimate? Time. As we've been saying many times before, that the only way to really know if you or the church knows that you're a Christian is over time. If there is nothing in time that depicts that you are saved, then you probably weren't saved to begin with. And that does happen very often. People make professions all the time. They do it here in this church. And then they leave. And they're to never come back. And very clearly, had they been Christians, they would have remained Christian. But the fact that they have denied it now means that they were never to begin with. And so, Chuck Colson, even at the end of his life, finally convinced even his ardent and vicious critics. They said, "I think he believed that stuff." Because after 30 or whatever, how long it was, they said, "Yeah, we still don't like him." But But he did believe this stuff. He says, I don't think the job of the church is to make people happy. It's to make them holy. The problem is getting people to be serious about what they profess to believe. And that's my job today. It's for us to get serious about what we profess to believe. My job is not to make you happy. I do want to do that. But it's not my job description. When I was interviewing for this church all the way back in 2005 and interviewing for the senior pastor job, they didn't ask me, so Aaron, tell me, how are you going to make us happy? No, my job is to hopefully, by God's grace, and He'll use me to make you holy. Now, I know that there is also a mirror that needs to happen. As I do that to you, you do that to me. We're to make each other holy. Now, if I make you happy, that doesn't mean you're going to be holy. However, if I help you and you help me be holy, guess what happens? We become happy. That's the point of the book of Philippians. Is that holiness is fun. And that's going to be strange, I know at first, but as we move through, I think you'll get it. Being holy makes us happy. But going after happiness will certainly not make us holy. In fact, it will make us unholy, because then we'll be seeking after our own happiness as opposed to the Lord. So there's this individual component that I want to work with, but there's also a corporate component that I want to look at. And Paul does this when he says, work out your salvation not only in my presence, but in my absence. He's saying, do it even if I'm not around. As a community over in Philippi, I want you guys to act like a group of Christians that are happy in the Lord, happy in holiness, happy in godliness. There's a timeline. That as this church continues to grow and the gospel continues to go out, which I pray the Lord be gracious to continue, is that those who are individually saved will become corporately involved in the workings of the church. How do we do that? Verse 12, he says at the very end, work out your own salvation, which we just looked at, but he says with fear and trembling. How do you have fear and trembling? Yay, I'm a Christian, now I need to be scared. That's not what he's saying. Fear and trembling is this sober attitude that as I was saved by grace, so I live by grace. As the grace of the Lord Jesus came to me, unknowingly, unprovoked, it was by His own sovereign election that He came and converted my soul, so I will live that life, that everything that I do will be a gift by God, and so I will be in fear, a sober attitude that I'm relying on God's grace. Let me give you a couple examples. Firefighters, people in the military, police, any type of defense that we might have, they leave every day with fear and trembling, knowing that that could be their last day. Those are leaving the burning building, and yet there are those who are running into the building. They know that when they wake up, they have to have a sober attitude that they're going to go out to work that day. So it might be that Christians wake up every morning and know that by God's grace and a sober fear and trembling, not a scared, and whimper and not do things, but I'm going to trust the Lord today. I'm going to move forward. And notice what the firefighters do. They don't walk up to the go, oh boy, it's going to be a little toasty in there. What should we do? You want to go first? I'll follow you. No. What do? They run. They run into it. They have a sober understanding that that's what it's going to take. So as a Christian, you're going to leave today and you're going to enter the world. Will you have a fear and trembling heart to run into the world? Well, before you do that, don't leave just yet. Let's work through a little bit more of the text on how we can do that. God is going to force you to deal with your holiness. That's what I think the fear and trembling and the working out your salvation is all about. Verse 13 feeds into 14. So he kind of does some theologizing. He's work out your salvation, fear and trembling. You're like, what does that mean? But then 14 seems pretty practical, pretty simple, pretty basic. He basically says, do all things without being a jerk. Stop it. Don't be a jerk. Don't question. Questions are fine, but you know the type of questions that are not that way. Kind of provoking or just being grumbly or whatever it might be. So we are to have a sober attitude and have a loving spirit with who? Who are we to be sober-minded with? Verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God. There's the church. Children of God. And we're to be doing this with each other. Children of God, that's what the church is. And we're to not do grumbling or questioning. Without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So because you are a Christian, individually, I would love to call out your name. If I had the Lamb's Book of Life and I was going through the index and looking for your name, I'd say, oh, there you are, and call you out. But I can't do that. But blanketly speaking, I'm going to call individually. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And as a little rabbit trail, maybe we should start speaking that way. We should be saying, rather, is someone a Christian? Because generally, I think in the Southern context, that just means if they're a good person, they're nice, they don't cut you off in traffic, they actually wave you in, those type of people. Those are Christians. Or if they happen to have a Jesus fish on their business, they're gonna have great Christian principles. What we could be thinking about is, does one have the Spirit? See, it's different. You can be nice, which we want people to continue to do that. But it's another thing to look at someone and say, they have the Spirit of the Lord. I can see it in their lives. The Spirit is compelling them. See, there's a little difference there with just someone being a Christian, because that's kind of loose. There's nothing tight around that. But if you say, they have the Spirit, you seem to be able to narrow it in a little bit more. I hope you see that in me, and I hope I see it in you. Do we have the Spirit? So the Spirit comes upon you, converts you, kind of like Lazarus, raises you from the dead. He gives you His Spirit, but notice there are other people that are receiving the Holy Spirit. That's called a church. So you're called to individually work out your salvation in the midst of a corporate group, the church. You ever hear people say, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church? Totally antithetical to the Bible. Who did Christ die for? The church. Yes, he died for you, but individually, who does that make up? The church. Or you have people in Jesus' day, when they were talking, they would say, we have God our Father. Who are you, Jesus? He said, look, pal, if you love the Father, you will love me. If you don't love me, you don't love the Father. And then he really he says, I'll tell you who your father is. Your father's the devil. And he does not shy away from saying, look, if you love the Father, you'll love Jesus. And I'm saying today, if you love Jesus and the Holy Spirit is in you, you'll love the church. You'll love the church. You can't have God as your father without the church as your mother. And that was I'm not sure who actually coined that phrase, but it's been attributed to many church fathers and who said that. And that includes membership. Make a couple people uncomfortable here. I want you to say that I have the Holy Spirit in me and I'm uniting to a body. And maybe it's not this body, but a body. Because multiple bodies make up one big body of the Lord. And so if you have problems with the church, this is exactly where you need to be. You need to be in the church because this is actually where holiness is going to happen. Look at the logic of Paul. He's saying, do things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may blameless and innocent, children of God, another word for church, be blameless and in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation. This wicked and crooked generation are outside these walls. We're the backdrop of an American culture, a wicked and twisted culture. Can I get a Baptist amen here? We are in the midst of a wicked and twisted generation. Because they're telling you what to believe about human sexuality. They're telling you what to believe about marriage. They're telling you what you should accept and what you shouldn't accept. And they're telling you how to say things and how not to say things. And mostly it's don't say anything at all. That's a wicked and crooked generation that is telling the church of Jesus Christ, not Mormons, but the church of Jesus Christ, what to do. Who's king? Is Jesus king? Are we a part of his kingdom? Yes. And so if they're telling things that are against our king, it's wicked and it's twisted. Now, how do we get ready for that? Right here. Right here in the church. Perseverance is hard in the church. There's a lot of work and it's uncomfortable. You'll be uncomfortable with me, and I've been here long enough to know that is absolutely the case. That there are times when you're going to be really uncomfortable with me. But it goes both ways. You love me, I love you. We need to stay and keep doing this. You ever teach someone how to water ski? You put them in the boat and you begin to explain to them the manual. This is what you need to do, and you need to make sure you have your skis up. Don't go like this, but keep them. Actually, you do kind of keep them like this a little bit, and you're going to feel the tug of the boat, and eventually we just have to say, just get in the water. You'll figure it out. And so they get in the water, and you say, are you ready? Yes. Okay, make sure the rope is okay. You're good. Yes. Pull the throttle. Right into the water. It's exactly what happens. And if you're really athletic, you'll get up on the first try. But most of the time, you're down. What happens to the boat? Does the driver of the boat say, what a worthless cause that person is? Let's just keep going. What does the boat do? Circles around and says, grab the rope. Let's do it again. Now this time, you had a tendency to go forward. This time, lean back a little bit. Feel the pressure of the water against the skis. And you'll feel that the pressure will actually begin to rate. And you begin to explain more. And every time you circle around, they get better and better and better. And eventually, there's that moment when they get up. And they're skiing. And they're so happy. They get the big smile on their face. And then boom, they're down again. Because they got confident. Is that not a simple illustration of what goes on in the church? Oftentimes, people who fall, we don't particularly like it. It's uncomfortable, it takes our time, and what happens? We drive off. And maybe we'll drive to another church. And then they'll drive to another church, and they just keep going and going. It's a lifelong church hopper. But we are to be driving around and using our own time and resources for others to learn. That's the without grumbling in verse 14 that I think Paul's saying. There was a spirit of disunity in this church. And he says, holiness is hard work. But if you work through it, if you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you will find great joy. You'll be happy in your holiness, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, okay, so here we are, working, and it's uncomfortable, and it's hard, and some of us are real reserved. We don't like to tell anybody what's going on. We don't like to tell anybody our problems. Other people, we want to tell everybody our problems. Okay, maybe there's a balance somewhere there, but this is the place to do it. This is the place to do it. Verse 15 tells us that we are to be, and the backdrop is the crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You ever go into rural, this actually used to be rural, this area, but if you were to go farther out in the country at night and you look up and it's a clear night, what are you amazed at? The stars, not the darkness. In fact, because there's so much darkness, that the stars penetrate that darkness makes it that much more beautiful. You look at it and you say, that's absolutely stunning. Look at how many stars. Now, if you're in the city, and it's hard to do that, you've got to go into areas where you can see more clearly. But that's exactly the image that Paul is telling us that we are to be when we go out into this wicked and crooked generation. We're to go out and be the backdrop of darkness. So that way, when the lights are out and it's getting darker in American culture, it's getting darker, and so what should happen? The contrast should be that much more stark. That Christians should be brighter than they've ever been. As the culture degrades, the Christian culture should rise and become brighter. And as this church, we are to do that with this community. People are coming into this community. How are they going to know that you're different than the generation that they're used to being around? The only way is for us to be the light. And the only way for us to learn how to be light is to do it here. Is to do it in the midst of this church. Nightlights make children feel safe. We should be safe here. It should be warm. Just like a nightlight gives comfort to a child who's scared of the darkness. And I know, I'm not being overly dramatic here, I know that you are scared of this world. I know there are times that you go and you are just petrified that someone's going to ask you what you believe about homosexuality. It's just petrifying to you. Or someone's going to ask you to give your take on this or that or this or that. It's scary. Where do you get built up? Right here. In the midst of people who are also growing in holiness. So that as we leave, against the backdrop of a dark world, we'll be able to speak light into it. And know, fear and trembling, that you're running into a burning building. The culture is burning to the ground. Who didn't start the fire? It's always burning. Was it Billy Joel that said that? We're to be running into this burning building so we can be the light the culture desperately needs. But know this, they're not going to like it. They are not going to like it. They're not going to tolerate. They will leave you when you fall off your skis. They will leave. They'll hope you drown. Get built up in the church. Be strengthened here. Rub shoulders and elbows, and it's uncomfortable. It's okay. That's what we're supposed to do. So that when we go out and we get hit by the world, we're ready with fear and trembling. We have a sober attitude. By grace I live. And Christ died for her church. That's why it says to hold fast. Verse 16. He says, hold fast to the word of life. That's the scriptures. Jesus is the word. Yes, we know that. But the word is in your hands this morning. I beg you. I would not ask for hands. Because I think it would embarrass all of us. How often do we read this book? I would say with fear and trembling we should read every day. I know we have a morning routine. I have it too. I make sure I look at certain news websites. I look at certain Presbyterian websites because I'm a dorky Presbyterian guy. I love these things. I check social media and all that stuff. But there are times when I don't read my Bible. And I'm a pastor. I ask that same thing. As I confess to you, we need to be reading our Bibles. It's the word of life. Build yourself up. Memorize the scripture. So when days are so fast that you can't read the Bible, it's okay. You got it playing in your heart because you memorized it. Hold fast. Does the Bible have answers for these problems that we're going to face? Yes. Does it have problems for financial difficulties? Yes. Does it have answers for marriage? Does it have answers for anxiety? Stressful job? Stressful employer? Employees? Does the Bible speak about teenagers and the difficulties of that period of life for both parents and teenagers? Is it difficult? Yes. Does the Bible speak on it? I believe it does. How about your pastor? Does it speak about how I need to be a pastor? Yes. Does it also speak about how to be a congregant? Yes. Does it also speak about elders in this church and how they need to be better taking care of you? Yes. Does it also speak about how you could honor them more and utilize their efforts? Yes. Same thing with deacons. There are things that we can do better. There are things that you can do better. We are looking with fear and trembling, moving towards God's grace. How about the elderly? Does the scripture speak about elderly? Or do they pass you by as the culture does? No, the scriptures does not pass you by. When you're lonely, whether that's elderly or not, if you're lonely, does the Bible speak to you? Yes, it says God knows every hair on your head. He knows you're in and you're out. He's with you when you're sleeping. He's with you when you're struggling. The Bible speaks to those things. Let's run to them with fear and trembling. Be built up in God's wonderful word. And as we would expect, Paul brings us back to the theme of this book, joy. Joy. Verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, here he is, he's saying, I'm going to give you my life. I am glad and rejoice with you. I'm happy to do that. I'm going to pour myself out. That's what sacrificial pouring out is you're wasting it. Not really wasting it because you're doing it for someone else, but you're spilling your life out for someone else. But he also says in verse 18, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoicing with me. How can you do that? You pour out your life to Paul. Paul's not even there. How can you do that? With fear and trembling, in my absence or in my presence. He's basically saying, you're over there. Pour your heart out, pour your life out for me. I'm over here. Let me pour my life out for you. It is just this constant pouring, sacrificial living in the church that does provide joy. Yes, holiness in this church and amongst each other is going to be hard and uncomfortable and difficult. But as you work through it, you will rise out of that water and you begin skiing. You'll know how to tread the water. You'll recognize certain bumps in the terrain as you're moving through the water. You'll notice as you learn that it's not as bad as you once thought. And it's easier to get up now than it used to be. And it's the same thing in the church, that all the little things that we may have struggled with 5 years ago, we're not struggling with anymore. But we have to teach someone else now how to do those things. That's the church. We need to be doing that here. Verse 18 tells us to be glad. How do we do that? By being holy. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is by grace that you are saved, and it is by grace that you live. There is a call to rejoice today. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice. He has great things in store for you. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed give you praise for grace that has come into our lives and has led us to the throne room of grace. We thank you for Christ, for coming and giving us, who had set before his joy to come and die for us. May we live a life that has great joy as we pour ourselves out for the church. We thank you that we do not work for our salvation, but we rather you are working in us and through us to work out our salvation. May you do that well In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn will be sung a cappella, so we certainly need to lean on each other in our voices. So that is a good thing. And our song is on page 318 of our hymnals. It's also on the screen, so let us stand and sing. And I'll begin leading us here. Let's sing. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. This my glad commemoration, that till now I've safely come. By thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to God's benediction. May you go out in the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have given you His Holy Spirit to be holy, to be set apart, to be sanctified by His loving care to you. He has given you the church. You are the church. May you go out into a culture, into a world that rejects this glorious light. May you be the light to the world as you leave today. The grace of our Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and tonight at 6 o'clock is VBS. 5:15 if you can. If you can't come, would you please to commit to pray not only for the workers, but the children that are going to come in and hear the gospel each and every night. Would you do that for us? Have a good Lord's Day.